Genesis chapter 12, we come to a significant break or transition in the book of Genesis. If you remember the introduction that was given to the book of Genesis, we basically divided the book into two halves, not halves in terms of size, but halves in terms of ideas. Chapters 1 through 11 have been called primeval history. It provides for us a background of information that we need to understand God and His purposes for man, and obviously the condition of man and his need for a Savior. Genesis chapter 12, through the remainder of the book, is what has been called patriarchal history. And it focuses around the biography of three key patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, and as you know, approximately 12 chapters are devoted, or about one-fourth of the book of Genesis is devoted then to this man, Abraham. Theologically, Genesis chapter 12 is a crucial portion of Scripture, for it contains what has been called the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I suppose if we were to be technically accurate, we would have to say that it is a couple of chapters later that the word covenant appears, per se, and that the details of the Abrahamic covenant are laid down. But the broad program and promises of the covenant are spelled out in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It is an understanding of this covenant, I believe, which gives us the outline and the key to interpreting the rest of the Old Testament. And more than that, it is a key to the understanding of biblical prophecy. To a large extent, the way that you take Genesis chapter 12 and the Abrahamic covenant will determine your view of eschatology, that is, your understanding of prophecy concerning future things, and in particular, the promise of the millennium to the nation Israel, I think, is founded on a literal interpretation of this text and its outworkings throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So this is a crucial passage theologically. We might be inclined to say, however, that it's an Old Testament passage, and therefore maybe it doesn't have that much relevance to us. Well, it appears, Abraham appears or is referred to approximately 40 times in the Old Testament. But if you are to read in your New Testament, you will discover that Abraham is a key figure of all the men of old, apart from Moses. Abraham is by far one of the most significant men of all of biblical revelation. You understand, for example, that the Apostle Paul, as he sought to demonstrate that man is saved by faith alone, a commitment, a trust in Jesus Christ as God's provision for man's sin and for eternal life, as he sought for an illustration of that, Paul turned without hesitation to Abraham in Romans chapter 4. And it was the conversion of Abraham which provided a model for the conversion of saints throughout the New Testament age as well. James, as he considers the importance of a man's faith being a living faith and a working faith, turns back to Abraham as well. Paul had sought to demonstrate that a man is justified before God by faith alone, because God is able to discern the intents and the motives of man's heart. God knows the hearts of men. And so God judges men on the basis of whether or not they are trusting in Him. Men are not able to read the thoughts and the intents of other men. And so we must be justified before men by our works. That is what James says. That if other men are to take our claim to be a Christian seriously, they must see that that claim is worked out in life. And so we are justified by faith before God. We are justified in the sense of proving ourselves to be Christians before men by our works. And amazingly enough, James turns to Abraham for that example of faith being demonstrated in works. And then the writer to the Hebrews, in going back and demonstrating through the hall of fame or the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, as he goes back and demonstrates the principle of faith, he takes more space and devotes it to Abram than any other figure. So that Abram illustrates for us the life and the walk of faith. And also we discover in Galatians chapter 3 that all of those who are personally saved, who are believers in Jesus Christ, are the seed spiritually of Abraham, and therefore we are heirs to the blessings which were promised to him. So it's for these reasons that we turn our attention with anticipation to this beginning of a biography of this great man of faith, Abraham. Now let's look at the circumstances surrounding the call of Abraham. You will notice, for example, that Abraham was called not in Haran, as we might suppose if we read only Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12, but he was called in Ur of the Chaldees. And we learn that from Acts chapter 7. You remember that in the book of Acts, Stephen has been called on the carpet for his bold faith in Jesus Christ. And as he stands before his countrymen, his fellow Jews, he gives them a brief review of the history of the nation Israel, and he begins, naturally, with Abraham. He says in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia," underscore this, "before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." So it illustrates the fact that the call of God upon Abram is in the place Ur of the Chaldees. And studies, I think most students of Scripture have agreed that the Ur of southern Mesopotamia, an Ur that was unearthed over 100 years ago, is the site from which Abram came forth in obedience or partial obedience, as we shall see, to the call of God. And that place, Ur, is a very interesting place. I happened to read Dr. Johnson's message on Ur of the Chaldeans, and he says that most of us probably suppose that Abram came out of some hick town and went where God had called him. And obviously that is not true. Ur of the Chaldeans was a highly sophisticated, highly developed city. In fact, the design and the architecture was advanced for the day. And they had guest rooms with a little washroom adjoining them. And very much a large dwelling facilities, very similar in style to that which we see today. Highly advanced. They have unearthed the homework assignments that children were taught in school and so on, and discover it was a highly developed society and civilization. That is the land from which Abram was called. And I would say that it is probably a very difficult place to leave. Also, I want you to notice Abraham's home, his home life. I think that most of us come to Abraham and we suppose that a godly man like he must have come from a Christian home. Well, we will have our thoughts shaken if we have to read Joshua chapter 24. Joshua is reviewing for the people of Israel, close to the time of his death. He is reviewing the work of God among the Israelites. Notice what he says in verse 2, Joshua chapter 24. "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river." Now he's going to give a specific on that. "Namely, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So surprise of surprises is the fact that Terah, the father of Abram, was an idolater. And we can see the idolatry, incidentally. If we look farther down, we will discover that idols are still a part of Israel. And as a matter of fact, Joshua says to the people, put away those idols that you brought with you out of the land of Egypt. So idolatry was in the lifestyle, in the culture, in the religion of that day. By the way, the religion was strongly polytheistic. That means that the people of the land at the Ur of the Chaldees had a multiple number of gods, a pantheon of gods, which they worshipped. And obviously, the call of God, the Lord your God, is God alone, or one God, is a far cry from the religious system from which Abram was called. I want you to notice also Abram's age. I'm glad Gordon's here this morning, because I thought about you, Gordon, all week. Do you realize how old Abram was when he left Haran? He was 75 years old. Now, Abram could have written a book on the midlife syndrome 30 years before he left the land of Haran. I don't think that Abram was a man who was out to start empires and explore new worlds at 75. Now, Gordon would, and he's past 75, but he's the exception. I mean, you got to realize, Abram had been drawing Social Security for 10 years. The only thing I would be concerned about at that age is a rocking chair and a rest home. And Abram is called of God to move out at 75 years old. That to me is an amazing thing. By the way, you will notice in Genesis chapter 11, in the genealogy, which we have slipped over largely because it has already been covered in chapter 10, but in that genealogy, one of the things that strikes you is people's lifespan got shorter and shorter. You will notice that some of those initial men lived over, for instance, Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and so on. So he was an old man. But you will notice that in Genesis chapter 26, I think it is, when Abraham dies, he dies at the ripe old age of 175. Men were living shorter and shorter lives, and we see that throughout the genealogy in Genesis chapter 11. Also, men had their children at younger ages. So that what we need to see is that if we've come out of the mentality of a Methuselah, and we think that, you know, 900 and some years, that is a ripe old age, it is no longer. That is in days gone by. 75 was moving right along, and I think the text is implying that Sarai, Abraham's wife, was well past the childbearing age as well. What I am saying is, Abram, from our mentality, was over the hill, but not from God's. I could go on and on about that. It seems to me that retirement years are some of the greatest years of a person's life. And I hope that you are not preparing for a rocking chair in your retirement years. 75 years old, all of these circumstances then certainly are not favorable to Abram's going forth in obeying the command of God. Now notice the command that's given to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. I believe that the New American Standard Version is probably not as well translated as it could be. The authorized version, that is the King James Version, says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." And I think that is the force of it. You see, the problem that we have is that verse 27 of chapter 11 through verse 32 is a parenthetical statement. And our problem is because in that parenthesis we see that Terah has taken Abram, his son, and moved to Haran on his way, part way to Canaan. We assume that the call of God came to Abram in Haran. But Stephen told his countrymen, and nobody argued with him on his history, nobody argued with that, yeah, whatever the word is, nobody argued with his history or his documentation that actually Abram was called back in Ur of the Chaldeans. So what we must understand is that this call that is described is the call that was given in Ur of the Chaldeans. The Lord had said with respect to Abram being in Haran at the particular point that is described in chapter 11. And I want you to notice that the command was to Abram, not to Terah, but to Abram. God called him. Incidentally, I was troubled because Casuto makes the point that God only spoke to Abram outside the land and he appeared to him only inside the land. That sounded like a tremendous observation. Except it's wrong. Because Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appeared to Abram and said, and it says before he got to Haran, and said to him, get thee out of thy country and out of thy house, and so on. Now, my trouble was, why would Casuto, who is such a terrific scholar, why would he overlook that? It's because, to my knowledge, he was an unbelieving Jew and he didn't recognize the New Testament to be inspired. But it is interesting that Stephen, when he said that God appeared to Abram in chapter 7 and verse 2, the same Greek word is used there as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, where he appeared to him in the land. Now, I must say that if I were Abram, I wouldn't have gone without an appearance. In fact, I don't know if I would have gone with an appearance. But I suspect that there had to be something unusual about the call. Moses is not underscoring the fact of the appearance, but it is there, I think. Brother Casuto accepted. Now, notice the command. It is surprisingly specific and yet distressingly vague. It is specific in terms of what Abram was to do or what he was to remove himself from. So the coming out was very clear. Where he was going was very vague. He says to him, go forth from your country and from your relatives, and from your father's house. He was to leave the country, the civilization, the culture. God was to establish a new people. And it was not some revision of the Chaldeans. It was a new people, divorced, I think, from the society and the culture of his day. From his relatives, and notice, from his father's house. That is a rather interesting thing, and I want you to think about that in light of some emphases that we see today on obedience to parents. And believe me, I'm for it. But I wonder what Abram would have done if he had asked his father, Terah, if he should leave. If I was his father, Terah, I'd say, where are you going? Don't really know. Who is it that told you to go? I'm not really too sure about that either, but I'll tell you, it was impressive. On and on you could go. Seems to me that in order to be the godly man that he had to be, he had to leave home. And there is a point, my friend, when family has to go, and our obedience to family ties have to be severed if they will stand between us and God. And that's what God said to Abram. There's another thing that's interesting to me, and Casuto emphasizes it in the particular Hebrew phrase that is used. There are some attempts to explain it, and Casuto chases that particular expression, a technical expression, and he says that every instance that it is found, it emphasizes going alone. And I find that fits beautifully within this, that expression, go forth. The way it is phrased, and the way Casuto has pointed out some supporting passages which use that same form, it emphasizes going alone. And of course, we see that, I think, as we'll look down and see the fact that Lot went with him. That probably was not necessarily a positive thing any more than Aaron's going with Moses was. But you know what strikes me about this command? It's amazing to me that it is a reversal of Genesis chapter 11. You remember that in Genesis chapter 11, men found their security in huddling together, in living in a city and building that city and building a tower. And there was a sense in which if they did that, they would make a name for themselves. You know what God says? God says it's exactly the opposite. And so God reverses what happened in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, and he turns it around, and he takes where men were dispersed and they were to scatter and fill the earth and subdue it, and men congregated in a city. God goes to the city and he takes that man, Abram, and he says, I don't want you to be a city dweller anymore. I want you to be a sojourner. And I want you to pack up your stuff, and I want you to get your tents out, dust them off, and I want you to move out of the city. And I want you to go alone, for your security is not in a group, it is in me. And God is turning Genesis chapter 11 around in this command, as I understand it. By the way, God's command is also distressingly vague. Do you notice that he does not spell out for Abram where he is going and what God is ultimately going to do in his life? He does not give him a blueprint for life. He simply gives him an imperative of what he knew to do at that moment. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Distressingly vague. And you see, as Abram went about his sojourn, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, when he went about his sojourn, he did not know. I am sure that he thought to himself, I wonder if this is the land. I wonder if this is going to be it. He did not know. Now, we will discover that in verse 7, God says to him when he's at Shechem, God says, to your descendants I will give this land. And what he means by that is this particular piece, but that was not all. That was part of the land deal that God was going to make. It is not until chapter 15 and verse 18 that the land that Abram was to be given was made clear. Notice this. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he goes on to describe more the peoples who are occupying that particular land. So it is specific in terms of what he is to leave. It is general and vague as to where he is going. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up on that, and we shall as well in a moment. All right, let's look then at the covenant with Abraham in verses 2 and 3. The covenant generally is described as having three primary focuses of attention: a land, a seed, and a blessing. And there is probably a great deal that could be said about that. Frankly, there is not much emphasis on the land in this portion. The land is implied in verse 1. But that is all. The land was going to be clarified, as we said, and in chapter 15 and verse 18, now the land that has been promised is clearly outlined and designated, but that is a part of it. It is implied that if Abram is to leave the city, he is to go to a land that God is going to give to him. Secondly, there is the promise of a seed. He says that he will make of him a great nation. Now again, he is speaking to a man who has no children and a man who is getting along in his years. But he will make him a great nation. And notice then it says, and make your name great. Doesn't that remind you of Genesis chapter 11 again? The people said, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. What God said is, you get out of the city and leave your reputation and leave your greatness and leave your posterity to me. And you see, Abram trusted God to give him a land that he never possessed. He died without ever possessing the land which God had promised, but he believed God would give it to him. His wife died and he had to buy a piece of the land on which to bury his wife. There is a land, there is a seed, a great people that is coming forth from him. And there is to be a blessing. God will bless him, and he will bless others. Let me suggest several ways in which that blessing will occur. He is to be a blessing in the sense that out of him will come a people, the Jewish people, and from them God will reveal himself to man. So the Jews have been a blessing to men in that they have been the instruments through whom God largely has revealed himself in Scripture. Scriptures have come to a great extent through the Jews. There is a blessing in the sense that as men regard Israel as something great in God's sight, men will be blessed by that. I think that is still true today. I do not think that we should say that everything that Israel, the nation, does today is something which God is pleased about. They are not in belief, and what they do in unbelief is just as wrong as what we do in unbelief. But we must nevertheless regard Israel as the people of God, and if we ever disdain them, then we will find the curse of God. So that there is blessing in that way. Primarily, I think, and prophetically, the blessing is that which comes in Jesus Christ. Because it is through Abram, as Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy makes clear, it is through Abram and his descendants that Jesus the Messiah will come. And it is through Jesus Christ that men, all men, Jews and Gentiles, can find salvation. And in that sense, all the nations of the earth are blessed by him. There is a great deal more that we could say about the covenant, and I think that it's a good area for your future study. Now let's look at the compliance of Abraham as we see it described. I have the compliance of Abraham compartmentalized in my mind, a sort of before and after compliance. You will see that in Genesis chapter 11 and the description that is given there, that it is not Abram who is the leader. And it is not Abram who volitionally, with an act of his will, chooses to move the way that God has declared, but it is rather a passive obedience at best. Remember that Stephen said, God called Abram while in Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, leave your country, leave your relatives, which I would assume includes Lot, and leave your father. But he didn't do it. One of the things we talk about a lot is the great faith that Abraham had. I think that's right. He did. Years later. I don't think he had any more faith at this point than you and I would have. And you discover that the people on whom the hand of God rests are often those who develop very quickly a deep sense of humility. Who am I? You know, choose him, anybody but me. That is, I think, the attitude of Abram. And so you'll notice that it was Terah who took Abram, his son. And for some reason, Terah, his father, who was a pagan, Terah had decided that he was going to go to the land of Canaan. And he was on his way there, and for some reason he stopped short. And he stayed in Haran. And it was not until after the death of his father in Haran that Abram went forth. In that sense, Abram never left his father's house. His father left him. And he never led anybody to the land of Canaan. His father led him. What does that mean? It means that God has a beautiful system. It is called providence. And we will deal with it in a little bit. And we will certainly deal with it in the next message. But all I am saying is, Abram, at the initial stages of his, if you want to call it, conversion, had no great faith at all. And he did no great acts at all. What he did passively because somebody else got him there. You know, we don't really know why Terah went to Haran. There is some suggestion, though, that there was political turmoil. And perhaps if we were to be fully aware of the circumstances, we would discover that there was an invasion or something, and that Terah, again, an ungodly pagan, simply packed up and moved out because Canaan looked like a better place to live. So that Abram's faith was surely weak at best, and his obedience was clearly limited. Now there is the second stage, after the death of his father, that Abram does go forth. But in that sense, his roots had already been pulled up out of the ground. He no longer lived in Ur of the Chaldeans because daddy had taken him out. And his roots are no longer in his father's household because daddy is gone. All right, so now it says in verse 4, Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And we want to talk about that. It was not just that Abram had immediately responded. What it is saying is, God said it and it happened. In spite of Abram. More than because of him at this point. All right, the compliance of Abraham. He has left, but only reluctantly and only passively. Notice another thing about the compliance. I said it was a limited one because he took Lot with him. And Lot, like Aaron, proved to be more a pain in the neck than a source of strength or blessing. Notice another thing. There are some places that Abram has gone. Abram has been characterized, or his particular life in this section has been characterized by three ingredients: the promise of God, the tents, and the altars. He built altars at particular places, and it is those places that I think are most significant. Again, it was Casuto who dealt with this question and said, why these places? Now, you probably don't even know where these places are, so maybe you better look back in your maps at the back of your Bible. I hope you have one back there. If you have a Bible like mine, you have one that is labeled the biblical world at the time of the patriarchs. And you need to begin to look at your maps. They're important, these geographical places. Do you notice on that map that there is the Persian Gulf? And do you notice that the Persian Gulf is now lower? That is, it looks as though the water has receded or something, or the land has raised. But actually, Ur used to be on the seacoast. They have a dotted line there indicating where that used to be. And so Ur of the Chaldees, if I understand it, is that southern Ur that was on the Persian Gulf. And when Abram has gone, Abram has followed the traditional freeways of his day, the commercial routes, traveled up in the direction of the Euphrates River, and you will notice then that he comes to Haran, which is north and west. So now he has gone from the Persian Gulf up to Haran, and then he comes down, and he will come to Shechem, then between Bethel and Ai, and then to the Negev. Now let me see if I can turn so we'll all follow this right. He starts then down at the Persian Gulf, goes up to Haran, then comes down to Shechem, Bethel, and Ai, and then down to the Negev. And in the next passage that we're going to study, he ends up, remember, in the famine, going into Egypt. He simply followed the same route that he was going and kept going a little farther south and west, and he simply went down into Egypt. That was the logical place to go if he stayed on the freeway. That is where it would have taken him. And so that is what he does. Now, what is significant about those places? Several things, I think. Number one, the places that are mentioned, at least some of them, were the centers for the pagan Canaanite religion. Isn't that significant? And isn't it significant, then, that Abram builds an altar at those crucial places? And it says that he called upon the name of the Lord. I am not sure that he stood out and that he preached, but let me tell you, in building an altar to one God, something was being said about religion. And it was being said in the very center of religious worship. That is interesting to me. It is also interesting that as you study the life of Jacob, you will find Jacob coming in his pilgrimage, and he comes to those same cities. Why is that? Bethel. God says, go up to Bethel. He goes to the same places that Abram went. And isn't it interesting then that when Joshua takes the armies of Israel and they go in to occupy the land, and remember, from the vantage point, as I understand it, from the vantage point of these people who first read the book of Genesis, they were about ready to take possession of the land. Isn't it interesting that God takes them to these places and they become the dividing line, sort of dividing Israel or the land of Canaan into the north and south, and from those victories, they then move north and some move south to totally possess and occupy the land. You know what all that means, I think, to me? Abram didn't really know what he was doing when he started here, went up to Haran, and came down here. He was really following out simply the major commercial route of his day. But what he was doing was staking a claim to the land. And that's what Joshua and the people of Israel were going to do. They were going to possess that. Abram never knew that, to my knowledge. And you and I really don't know, oftentimes, the implications and the consequences of what we do. But while he went about, going where he knew not, he was, in a sense, you know the story about people that used to be given land and they would have all the land they could run around. Seems to me that's almost the case with Abraham. Now let's talk about the characteristics of the life of faith that we see in this great man, Abraham. Let me give you some principles, and these are principles, as I understand them, that are universal for the walk of faith, for the life of the Christian. And I want to say there are many, many errors, many misconceptions, and probably I have a good share of them myself, but many errors concerning the nature of the Christian walk and the Christian life. And Abraham is a key figure because he sets so much baloney straight. Number one, the walk of faith commences at the divine initiative of God. Oh, some of you like labels? It's called election. The walk of faith commences by divine initiative. Nowhere in this account do we see that Abram was a godly man, a man who somehow, as distinct from all of his age, thought there must really only be one God, and God therefore chose him. I think he was a man of his day. I think he was as big a pagan as his father, Terah. Nowhere do we ever see Abram seeking God. Nowhere do we ever see Saul seeking God. He is resisting God, and God stopped him dead in his tracks and said, "What are you doing persecuting me?" And just as God broke in on the life of Saul on the road to Damascus, God appeared to Abram at Ur of the Chaldeans, and he stopped him dead in his tracks. Divine initiative. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, not even Abram. And Abram became the man of faith because God chose him to be. Divine initiative. Second principle. Man continues his walk of faith by the sovereign control of God. God is not only sovereign at the initiation of our faith, God is sovereign in the continuation of it. You see, if God chose Abram because he was such a tremendous man of faith, he would have written him off in Haran. Because frankly, Abram didn't do what God told him to do. And God worked providentially in the life of Abram. And God took him from Ur of Chaldees to Haran. And he took his father away. And Abram finally ended up in Canaan because there wasn't anything else he could have done. The Christian life, my friend, begins by divine initiative. And thank God it continues because God is faithful. Not because we are. And I'm not saying that we ought to be irresponsible. I'm not saying we ought to be careless. I am simply saying, my friend, if you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one thing that assures that you will persevere is the fact that God is faithful. And when God calls someone, He sticks with them. Continues by the grace of God. Thirdly, the Christian walk is a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage. Obviously, Abram was called out of the city to be a wanderer, so to speak. And isn't it interesting then that Peter, when he writes to the Christians, writes to them as strangers and pilgrims. We sing a song sometimes, not often. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Do you really believe that? Sometimes I wonder. We had a garage sale the other day. I don't ever want to move. Oh, the stuff that we'd have to take. Do we really look at life as a pilgrimage? Or are we casting out our anchors here? Abram had to take all of it with him that he could and leave the rest behind. His life was a pilgrimage, and he anticipated that God was going to give him something that he never experienced in this life, and he is yet to experience it. His offspring did possess the land, but not permanently. And so that is still a future hope. Life is a pilgrimage. The Christian life is one of passing through this life to that which God has before us. Fourthly, the Christian walk, at its basic bedrock fundamental, is grounded upon one thing and one alone, and that is the Word of God. What else did Abram have? God hadn't even signed his name to the contract. God hadn't even told him what the land was. All God had done is spoken. You know, many times, and I realize the Christian life and the Christian faith is a reasonable one, but the bottom line is, if somebody says to you, how do you know that you are saved? What are you relying on? Your present circumstances? Your present emotional state? What other people say? The only assurance that you and I have, my friend, is what Abram had, the Word of God. And we've got much more of it than he had. But that is all we really have, is what God has said. Fifthly, the guidance of God, this is from Tielecki, and I've already said this before in the series on knowing the will of God, but God had obviously called Abram, and Abram was looking to God for guidance. The guidance of God through the walk of the Christian is a compass, not a map. I know I hear lots of Christians saying, the Lord told me to do this. The Lord said that I should do that. The Lord led me to do this or that. One of the things that I have observed is the Christians whom I most respect, the Christians whom I regard as the most mature, often say, I decided to do this. I decided to do that. Or, I think that God is leading me to do this or that. Does that disturb you? You know, much of what Abram did was normal and natural. I suppose that we think that when God called Abram, Abram should have headed off on a farm and market road. Why did he stay on the freeway? It was the most well-traveled commercial route of the day. Why? What did you expect him to do? God said, go to a land that I will show you. Does that land have to be in the boondocks? I think many of us are disturbed because God doesn't tell us exactly what we are to do. But if God did, that would not be a life of faith, and it would not be a growing experience. I've been reading through the Old Testament, and I noticed David, when he was deciding to go to war, he said he would consult the ephod, and he would say, shall I go up against this town? The Lord would say, yes. I don't know how that happened. It was neon lights. You know, we've talked about before how that thing worked. Whether it was a sign, yes, no, I don't know. If I go to this city and Saul comes and pursues me, will the people of the city turn me over? God said, yes. I think all of us want ephods. I think that's really what we want of God, is not to have to trust that what we are doing is God's will, not to trust that the job that we are accepting or the place that we have decided to live is God's will, and as we look back, we will see that He has led. I know there are principles that we must look at. Don't misunderstand me. But what are you resting on? God directs us, and oftentimes He allows us to make decisions hoping it's the best one. And only as we look back do we see that God is providentially ruling. And if we should make a mistake, then you need to come back next week, because Abram did, and we'll see what happened. Number six, the Christian walk is a life of growth. And that growth is brought about through a series of tests and trials. I don't know what you think the Christian life is supposed to be, my friend, But it is a growing experience, and that growth and maturity comes as a result of difficulties that face us in our life. As we come to Abraham's life, we can expect that there are going to be major crises and tests in his life. And it is as a result of those tests that he becomes the man of faith that he is. Are you frustrated by your lack of spiritual growth? Do you agonize sometimes at how short a distance it seems that you have traveled since you have been saved? Let me ask you a question. How long has God been working in your life? How long? A year?